Happy Sabbath. Friends, I am going to be honest with you here. Sometimes, this has happened just a handful of times, I get ready to preach a sermon. You know, we usually know a little bit in advance, put together the sermon, prepare, study, find additional resources, and sometimes right before you're supposed to go preach, you hear a voice, you hear something, and it's kind of like pushing you to say something else, to talk about something else. And that happened today. So the sermon, you might see that the scripture in the bulletin and the title is for another message. That will stay for another moment. And whatever comes out now, that's on God, all right? It's not on me. Now the reason for this, I was feeling this yesterday night. Late at night, I couldn't fall asleep, and it's been a long couple of weeks for a few reasons, and this is just, you know, I felt the tickle of the Holy Spirit there in my mind, and it just grew and grew, and this morning, yeah, it happened. A couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, almost to the day, this happened on Sunday of 2 weeks ago. A young man named Andre. He used to come to our church quite often. He was very active in the young adult group. And one of the sweetest persons I've ever met, truly, truly, and this isn't something that you just say, truly one of the sweetest, humblest, most gentle people that you would ever meet. A little lamb, 27 years old. He took over my lease in December. We were living here in Roseville, and my wife and I wanted a place that was a little bit bigger. And, you know, we were looking for someone, and he was a godsend. He took over our lease, and he was living there, and we grew kind of close after that, you know. Go pick up my mail, we'd meet some places to, you know, grab a bite and talk, and we were trying to schedule a Bible study. He was studying the Bible with a few of the other young adults. He was coming to our Vespers. And then 2 weeks ago, he's an engineer. He was working on a car of his, really liked cars. And he went out for a test drive. And he lost control of the car, smashed into a telephone pole, and lost his life. The following, you know, these past 2 weeks, we've been dealing with the family, attended the funeral. We hosted them here for a memorial here at our church this week. And when you see these kinds of situations, when you see these kinds of things, it makes you wonder. So many things go in your mind, you know, they come. And the thing is that I know that this is universal. This isn't just me. This isn't just his family. This isn't just the young adults. Every one of us here has been marked in one way or another by death, the last enemy. And this morning, I couldn't preach about something different. I couldn't. I was going to preach about the parable of the ten virgins, but this kind of event, this kind of moment, it reminds me of so many stories in the Bible, so many moments where you're flabbergasted by the absurdities of, not only the absurdities, but the cognitive dissonances of what has just happened and what you read in Scripture about God, and you're left wondering serious questions about love, about life. Why? How? What about this? And so today I've decided to kind of switch the story a little bit, and we're going to dive into one of my favorite stories of the Bible. No doubt you've heard sermons about it, you've read about it, but this is a story that is so dear to me that I had to address this, because I know that our church over these past 2 years, we've been through, a few of us here more than others, we've been through this situation. I remember the Christensen family, the Fonslaus, the Devise, and I'm sure that the Curtises, that I know have gone through moments of grief in this past year, and I'm sure more that I'm not aware of. How do we address this? How did Jesus? And so I invite you to open your Bible in John chapter 11. The plot of this story is actually the continuation coming from chapter 10. We find that Jesus, in the Gospel of John, Jesus, the stories that are picked and that are chosen, they're very intentional. John, he's not just describing chronologically the sequence of events. What is happening is John is picking and choosing specific moments that illustrate and that portray slivers of who Jesus is, of what's going on. At this point, Jesus, he's running away, right? He's fleeing. He goes beyond the Jordan to where John had been baptizing because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And that's where Jesus is at. Now, all of us here have friends. At least I hope so. I hope you have friends. Life isn't really worth living if you don't have any kind of friend. It's good to have friends. Jesus had some really good friends. Really good friends. You know those kind of people that you walk into their home, you don't even have to knock, right? You walk into their home, you open the fridge, you get their, you know, yogurt or whatever, you sit in the sofa, put your feet up, take your sandals off, you turn on the TV, or then you just start talking to them, you open the shirt, you know, you're just comfortable. Do you have those kinds of friends? Every public person knows the importance, the value of having that kind of friend. That kind of friend where you don't feel that you have to put on not a show, but you don't have to, you can be yourself. Do you know what I say, what I'm saying? Where you can just be yourself. You don't have to wear a mask. It's always good to have those friends, especially for people sort of like Jesus that was in the public eye so much. You know, people, if you're in the public eye, people create expectations of you. They create things that they think about you, mannerisms that they expect you to act like, and you know, and that are many times different from reality. And so it's so good to have good friends that know you for who you are, that have no expectations, that have no, there's no pressure, you can just be yourself. Jesus had Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Really good friends. He loved this family. The Bible says here, verse 1 through 3, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who had anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. That was the message. Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, in the way that I see this, one day Lazarus wakes up and he's not feeling good. Has that happened to you before? You just wake up and you're feeling kind of weird. You know, you have a headache. Maybe your throat is scratchy. Running a fever. Lazarus wakes up that morning and he tells his sisters, you know, I'm feeling kind of weird. But as the days go by, it's not getting better. He can't sleep, or he's sleeping too much. The fever is running up too high. He has no appetite. The chills are there. He's cold. He's hot. He's cold. He's hot. And that man that, you know, a few days before had been strong, healthy, a few days later, he's sick. He's ill. He can't get up out of bed. His sisters, they try to shake him a bit sometimes, and you know, they call for the doctors, money is spent, the doctor brings in medicine and brings in cures and antibiotics and whatever, but you know, nothing's helping out. And eventually the doctor says, well, you know, there's nothing that we can do for him. We don't know what this is, we can't do anything. The money's, you know, there's no more money to spend, and even if there were, there's nothing that could be done. And the sisters and Lazarus, they're you know, at this point, they're already despairing. Lazarus falls into a coma. And the sisters, they decide to call for Jesus. They go there, they slap Lazarus around. Let's say that he wakes up. I know it doesn't work that way, all right? But he wakes up and they say, Lazarus, don't worry, we're going to call Jesus. And here we're not talking about the Jesus that the masses saw. We're not talking about the Jesus, you know, the stoic figure, the preacher. We're talking about our best friend Jesus. We're talking about the Jesus that they knew from home. We're going to call Jesus. And Lazarus, you know, kind of with his eyes like this, he smiles a yellowish smile, a yellowish grin, and then fades back into the state that he was in. And these two sisters, they send this message to where Jesus is at. Fastest messenger possible. And it's a message that doesn't really have, you know, there's no, the sender, the sisters, it's implicit, and the destination, Jesus Christ, Lord, behold, the one that you love is sick. Now, what this tells me, friends, what this story tells me is that when you build a life with Christ, when you're his friend, when you spend time with him, when you love him, when you know him, when you walk with him, again, when you build a life with him, you're not building a life in a land without storms. What you are is you're building a life that no storm can knock down. Does that make sense? Because Lazarus walked with Jesus. He loved him. They were best friends. They were buds. Two peas in a pod. Building a life with God is not building a life in a land without storms. It is building a life that no storm can knock down. The following verses make no sense at all. And sometimes I struggle with these kinds of stories in the Bible because you are following the main thread of the story, but it just seems like some of the details, they make no sense. It makes no sense what's going on, right? Look at what it says, verse 5 and 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, right? The first verse, it's a proclamation. It's a description of love. He loved them. But then it says, so when he heard that he got sick, what would you expect? So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, so what? He bolted. He went. He ran. He got the fastest horse, the fastest donkey. He went on a chariot. He went running. He went jogging. Jesus was fit. He was a carpenter, right? He went running. That's what you would expect, isn't it? If you heard that someone that you love got sick, that someone that you love dearly is ill, and you could do something about it, wouldn't you go as soon as you could? That's what we would expect. But here in this story, we see something that just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because my Bible says he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. How do you make sense of this? What's going on? Imagine the disciples. Imagine Peter. I always, you know, think about Peter in these situations because he's like a loudmouth, right? You can kind of see the temperament of the group just by Peter's reactions. He was that kind of person. You know that loudmouth, speaks before he thinks, puts his foot in his mouth kind of person? You know, kind of like me sometimes? You know, if you've ever seen me come out with Pastor Jean to do one of the announcements, that just happens. I don't know what book we're talking about. You know, put my foot in my mouth. That happens sometimes. That was Peter. But Peter, Matthew, James, John, they're all there. And at this point in their relationship with Jesus, they had already learned not to question a lot of stuff, right? But they're observing Jesus. They heard the messenger. They heard that Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was their friend too. And they're expecting, well, you know, let's go. At the same time, Jesus was, you know, he was on the run. They were trying to kill him. That's why they were there. They went beyond the Jordan. But the disciples, they're wondering, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to go? Is he going to stay? He can heal him from here. Is that what he's going to do? What's going to happen right now? But none of that happens. None of that happens. Because Jesus stays one more day, continues healing, preaching, living life just as things were before. Lazarus is sick. Jesus is doing his thing. One day goes by. 2 days goes by, and nothing. But on the third day, well, you know, that fourth day, they decide to go back. Let me tell you something. Why? Why then? Why one day? Let me explain. Maybe I should have explained this first. The place where Jesus is at, beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing, correct? Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are in Bethany. I wish I could show you a map. Imagine that Bethany is here, the Jordan runs here, and that John was baptizing here. This is where Jesus was. The distance was about 19 miles, or a good day's walk. A good day's walk. What this means is that the messenger left, walked a good day. Jesus spent 2 days, and on the fourth, he walks back, a good day's walk. Why did Jesus take so long? Why didn't Jesus come to heal Lazarus? Friends, let me tell you that God has a perspective of events that we could never have. We could never have the same perspective that God has. Because no one knew, the disciples didn't know, Mary and Martha couldn't imagine, the messenger didn't know, that when that message had been delivered, Lazarus was already dead. 1 day's journey, 2 days where he was at, 1 day to come back, 4 days in total, and when Jesus comes back, what do we find out about the death? That it had already happened when? 4 days before. Only Jesus knew that the message that that messenger had, it was late. Lazarus was already dead. But in this text, the story tells us that at that point, on the fourth day, first day journey, 2 days there, on the next day, Jesus comes back. He does indeed decide to go back and then to see Lazarus. And the disciples, they question him. Now, they're trying to kill you. You see, Jesus had said, let us go and let us see our friend Lazarus, for he is asleep. Right? We're not going to read all those verses. We don't have time for that. But the disciples at that point, they think that Jesus is speaking about resting, sleeping. Jesus has to make it very clear that he's dead. And then the disciples, they start questioning things, and they're like, well, you know, at this point, why are we going back? They're just going to kill you. Even Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? He says, well, you know, let's just go back and die with him. That's where the disciples were at. But Jesus comes back, he's on the fourth day, and let me explain to you, this is verse 9 through 19, we're not going to read them, but let me explain a few things. The process of mourning in ancient Palestine, the way that it happened is that it was held sort of as an open house, right? So the families, there were some very prominent rules. Women, in those situations, they couldn't be seen in public. Their mourning, it was so raw, it was so visceral, coming from the soul, coming from within them, that they would be yelling and crying out loud and prancing. And it was forbidden. It was social etiquettes forbade them from leaving the house. They would put all of the furniture on the sides. They would stay in the middle, and they wouldn't go out. And they would be in mourning. The men would get together. They would also be singing hymns. They would be praying. And that was the process of mourning. That's how they used to mourn. There were paid mourners as well. It was a profession. Feel that some people would be really good at that nowadays too. But that was the profession. That's what happened. At this point in the story, verse 20 and 21, Jesus is arriving, and Martha, she hears about it first. The text says, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha is that pragmatic, practical kind of person. You know, Martha, she's a no-nonsense kind of person. Do you know those kinds of people? Those kinds of people that they're always on the go, they're moving, they're doing things. It's like no time for nonsense, no time for contemplation. You know, it's just, it is what it is. Put my head down, I'm going to get it done. It's going to happen this way. That was Martha. And so this is how I understand the sequence of events, because Martha, she forgets, she just abandons. Who cares about social protocols of etiquette or whatever? My brother's dead. She leaves the house. She runs to Jesus. And when she gets there, she has a conversation with him. Verse 21, it says, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I get that. I get what you just said. Basically, the question is, where were you? Have you ever said that to a friend of yours? A moment where you needed them, they didn't show up, they didn't have your back. And when they do show up, it's kind of like nonchalantly and, you know, yeah, everything's okay. And your question is, well, where were you? I needed you. What's going on? Why weren't you here? You could have helped. Especially when it comes to Jesus. He had healed so many people already. Why couldn't he be there for Lazarus, his friend? Wouldn't you be kind of angry? kind of annoyed a little bit, or frustrated at least, knowing that Jesus could have healed Lazarus? Where were you? Where were you? You know, friends, I've been a pastor for the past 10 years almost. And, you know, dealing with youth and young adults, I'll tell you something very interesting. Nowadays, in most of the universities and most of the schools and colleges where Christianity faces, you know, its doubters and its you know, intelligent and smart counter-arguments, the biggest problem isn't atheism anymore. The biggest problem is not atheism. It's fairly easy to debunk atheism. It's fairly easy to, you know, come to agreement that, well, there's something out there. Atheism isn't the biggest problem. You know what is? It's this one philosophy. It's this one ideology called deism. Now, deism believes that there is some kind of God. Deism accepts, you know, in many instances, it accepts the narrative Genesis, you know, someone created the world, someone put this thing into motion, then they press play and step back and back and back and started walking away, walking off stage, walking off the screen and disappeared completely and left the creation that he put into motion right there. Basically, an absent landlord. That's deism. Deism is the idea that there is something out there, but he long forgot about us. He doesn't care about us anymore. And I promise you, that is the biggest argument. That is the biggest problem that we face in our universities and among our youth and our young people. Most of them will say, well, something is out there, but we don't know who or what. But what we do know is that he or they or them don't really care about us. Forgot about us. And I can see this doubt here expressed in Martha's question, where were you? Don't you care? He was lying sick here for days. You could have come, you could have healed him. We've seen you heal from the distance. What did you do? Don't you care? Don't you love us? Here we see the mixed emotions, because even while she's saying these things, even while she's expressing this deep frustration, this deep-set pain and hurt, she still says in verse 22, she still says, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And then in verse 25 and 26, we find one of the greatest declarations, some of the greatest declarations of Jesus in the entire Bible. Before I read it, let me tell you something. The Gospel of John is unique. It's beautiful. It's my favorite of the Gospels. Even though I was named after the Gospel of Luke, I have a deep appreciation for John. Because John, you see, John is writing exactly for a people that were feeling pain. They were feeling lost. They were feeling lost. And they were feeling almost abandoned. The Gospel of John is the last book of the New Testament to be written. It's being written around the year 90, 91, the first century church is facing persecution. It's facing problems from the insides. Any of the youth that were in the class today, they'll remember what I said about this reality. They're facing persecutions coming from all sides, from the Jews, from the Romans. They're facing heresies that are creeping their way in, false teachers. They're being pressed on every side. And there's this underlying belief that Jesus is coming back before John dies. Now, John knows that that's not true. John knows that he's about to die. He knows that they're going to be feeling bereft. And so John, he writes this gospel. And so he's strategic in writing down details that prove, and basically the main idea of John is that the written word is as effective, as powerful, as far-reaching as the word made flesh. Because it carries the same power. It carries the same authority. And that's where he begins. In the beginning was the what? Was the what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And that's what John is writing about. And so in John, you see John proving the divinity of this man, Jesus, in so many ways. That's why in the Gospel of John, you never see John calling Jesus' miracles by the name, the word miracle. The word miracle doesn't appear. You know what he calls them? Signs. Because he's proving, he's making it abundantly evident that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word. You won't find miracle, you'll find signs. And the most impressive thing is that in this book, you'll see that everything that Jesus offers, all of his promises, they're backed by his own claim of identity. Because you see, in the Gospel of John, it is impossible to receive the gift without receiving the giver. Because in the ultimate case, the gift is the giver. You see, he says, I am the water. And then he transforms water into what? Not only that, he walks on water. I am the bread of life. And then what does he do? He confirms it with a sign. He multiplies bread for multitudes. I am the light of the world. And then he cures a man that was blind since his birth. I am the way, the path. And then he heals a man that had been lame for years. Everything that Jesus claims to be in the Gospel of John is himself. And everything that he offers is what he is. It is impossible to receive the gift without receiving also the giver. And not only this, everything that he promises, everything that he is, all these huge claims of identity, he then confirms them with these signs. The gift, the giver, the sign. And here, right now in the story, Jesus makes the most ridiculous, the most outrageous of claims. Because right here in this moment of pain, of just raw, visceral pain, of loss, of mourning, Jesus, he says this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 25, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is the most outrageous claim. But you know what? This is what you would expect from Jesus anyway. Jesus wasn't one for making, unoutrageous claims, if that is even a word. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. At this point, the conversation, the narrative, it shifts from Martha, the pragmatic, practical, person, to Mary. Because Martha then goes back, she calls Mary and she says, look, Mary, Jesus is here. And Mary, now this is where you see, that God, he has a place in his heart for extremes. Because what Martha was, or what Martha had of being pragmatic and practical and, all that stuff, Mary is the opposite. Mary just acts on emotion. Mary had been through a whirlwind of events with Jesus. Mary that had been healed, set free, liberated from 7 demons that controlled her life. Mary that had washed the feet of Jesus, cried on his feet, wiped it with tears and with her hair. This Mary, this woman, she runs straight to Jesus. She falls at his feet. And in a way that Martha could never, because Martha, she comes and, Lord, where were you? Mary, she just says, Lord, with tears in her eyes, Lord. Why? Verse 32. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Remember his feet, where she had cried and washed. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, this is just confusing. This is just downright confusing. It's difficult for you to really assemble what is happening. Because let me describe what happens here. Up to now, when you think of Jesus, when the disciples thought of Jesus, when they saw Jesus, Jesus was this strong, ideal, stoic, always had the right answer, was always in control, was always knowing, sure of what was happening. Jesus walked on waters. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus lashed out at the Pharisees. Jesus, that was Jesus. But my Bible says that Jesus here, he groans in the spirit. And that man that had that powerful build, carpenter, he seems kind of weak. He closes in on himself. He groans in his spirit. He sees their pain, sees what's happening in their mind. And then what? And then we find the biggest verse in the Bible. Now, the biggest verse in my Bible only has two words. Because in my Bible, it said that Jesus wept. That strong Jesus, that ideal, stoic Jesus, that always had the right answer, that always in control, that had authority over demons, that walked on waters, as I said, heals the worst diseases, heals the lepers. This man, this Jesus, he weeps. And here we go to the spirit of prophecy, according to Ellen White, that says this wasn't just a simple weeping. This wasn't a kind of cry that you cry to, you know, you try to hide, you say something kind of went in your eye, you know, that kind of, those kinds of tears where you're trying to make pretend that you're not crying. No. She describes it. She says that the fountains broke within him, and that weeping, that crying, it's coming from the depths of his soul. Jesus is weeping out loud. Jesus wept. But friends, let me tell you something. Jesus didn't cry for Lazarus because he knew that he was about to resurrect Lazarus. He wasn't crying, you know, because he was there at that moment in a loss for Lazarus. He knew what he was going to do. He knew of the healing. No. Jesus wept because in a moment of divine perspective, Jesus travels back to Genesis. He travels back to the beautiful world that he made. He goes back to the garden, the first couple, their innocence, the beauty. He goes back to his perfect plan. And then he goes back to the moment where that evil, merciless, horrible serpent came in and hijacked his plan. He goes through history. He sees Cain and Abel. He sees Noah and the flood. He sees the Tower of Babel. He sees Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He sees Joseph being sold by his brothers. He sees the children of Israel in bondage for centuries. He sees the children of Israel now let go and freed, but he sees them turning their backs on him. He sees the pain. He sees the anguish. He sees the loss. He sees that this perfect, beautiful, amazing plan that he had at such a loss. And let me tell you something. He saw Andre. He saw the Christensen family and the DeVay family. He saw the Fonsalows. He saw the families that are at loss. He saw you. He saw me. He saw your doubts. He saw your tears. He saw your pain. He saw your anger. He saw your frustrations. He saw you asking the same question again and again. Why, why? And in a scope of what can only be described as divinity, he saw the history of the world, and he saw that no one would truly understand. And so Jesus wept. You see, friends, the Bible, it's not really divided into Old and New Testament. The Bible is divided into Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Genesis 1 and 2 has this beautiful Garden of Eden, a perfect world, a perfect land. And Revelation 21 and 22 has the restoration of the universe, the restoration of this planet, the new Jerusalem. But you and me, we find ourselves right smack in the middle of it. And our cry out to God is, why am I here? I don't want to go through this. I want to be in the 21 and 22 of Revelation. Why did this young man, where were you, O God? The question of Martha, where were you when that young man smashed his car into a telephone pole and lost a life that had so much ahead of him? Where were you when my marriage was falling apart? Where were you when my parents were going through divorce? Where were you when I was abandoned? Where were you when I didn't have enough money to pay for that dream? Where were you when a country invaded the other? Where were you? Friends, the Bible tells me that Jesus wept. And that tells me that deism dies drowned in the pool of tears of a God that cares. He cares. And I'm going to tell you something right now that maybe you haven't heard in a very long time. But I don't want you to leave here this morning without knowing that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you with an eternal, endless, limitless love. And the heart of God weeps for those that undergo the tragedies of this world. Because at the heart of the universe, we have a God that understands. We have a God that knows what it's like to live in this world, to walk our steps, to bleed our blood, to cry our tears, and to lose our losses. Jesus wept because he saw that this world is a prison, maybe not with chains, maybe not with padlocks, maybe not with anything like that, but it is a prison with prisoners. Prisoners of time, of circumstance. Time is a funny thing. Time is an illusion that we always feel like we wanted more. The truth, friends, is that death, here in this story and in life in general, death is a reminder that we were made for life, that we were made for eternity. Jesus weeps, but the story doesn't end there. Because in verse 38, it says, "Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it." Now, when you read the Bible, you'll find that stones usually have the symbology, have the significance of permanence. Permanence. Throw Daniel into a pit, cover it with a stone, let the lions deal with him. Give a stone to that young man and he will hit the giant's forehead and the giant will be a problem no more. You have the stone that is thrown that hits the foot of the statue in Daniel 2 and it covers the world. A stone in the Bible is a symbol of permanence. Almost of prohibition sometimes. What's done is done. The stone is there. It's put. It will not be removed. You know why? Because death is death. And there's no coming back from death. Death is final. Death is death. And at that point, Jesus, when he arrives at the tomb, I imagine that he's on another level. It's him and the Father. Because at the entrance of that stone is the devil. And Satan, in a smirking way, he says, "He's mine. He's mine. That's it. There's nothing that you can do. Death is death." Martha, again, she says, "Lord," because Jesus, he says, "Remove the stone, take away of the stone." Martha, she says, "Lord, he stinks. It's been 4 days. Too little, too late. You should have come before. What are you going to achieve by this now? What's even the point? You're going to expose him, my brother." But again, Jesus was in another dimension with the Father. And verse 43 and 44, they're just mind-blowing. Because it says, "Now when he had said those things, he cried out with a loud voice, and he says, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" I can only imagine that as soon as Jesus cries that out, do you think he said it silently? No, the Bible says that at the end, in the last resurrection, the trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel will sound. You think it was any different? Lazarus, come out. Now, I can only imagine Martha's blood runs cold. Mary stops crying. Her eyes are this big. The disciples, they're standing around and they're just like, whoa, what's going to happen? Because they had seen some pretty crazy stuff. But this is on another level. Dead is dead. Right? The disciples, they're standing around, they're looking. Everyone else, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the mourners, they're looking on. They're perplexed. The universe, the devil, the demons, the angels, the unfallen worlds, they're looking at this moment right now. But Jesus has just said, Lazarus, come out. And my Bible says in verse 44, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, I imagine that at this moment, everyone just, before that, they were just frozen, right? They were just, blood ran cold. They just fly on Lazarus. Martha, Mary, they just run and they hug him. Everyone else, what do you do when you see an accident on the street? Do you drive slower or faster? Why? We're curious. Human beings, huh? We're curious. All the other onlookers, they just rush forward. They're looking, is that really him? Did they stage this? Was this planned? No, because the cloth stinky. It's the cave is stinky, whatever. You know, there are arguments. I'm making it up as I go along there, but, you know, because we don't know those details. But I imagine everyone just rushes. But I imagine that they leave one person back, one person behind, Jesus. I can imagine Jesus even taking some steps back. I can imagine tears still running down his face because he knew what no one else knew. He understood what no one else understood. Because my friends, let me tell you something. He was there when Cain killed Abel. He was there when those people knocking on the door of the ark died. He was there through all of it. He was there when the hosts of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. And he was there at that moment. And he knew that while Lazarus was resurrected and he was right there, he knew that one day Lazarus would grow old again. And he knew that one day Lazarus would die again. Why did Jesus do this then? Why did he resurrect Lazarus? You know why? To prove that God is Lord over even the greatest of impossibilities. Our God is Lord even over the greatest impossibilities. The diabolical message of deism. The message that God doesn't care. That God just abandoned you. It dies drowned in the tears of a God that cares. Friends, death is the final enemy, at least on this side of eternity for us. It's where we're all going. And one day, sooner or later, you too will be there. Just like my friend Andre. You too will be there, one way or another, be that in a coffin, be that cremated, be that lost to sea, be that eaten by a shark, hope not, but you will be there. And there will be one silent presence in that moment, which is God, which is Jesus. My Bible says in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, it says that love is as strong as death. My same Bible tells me, 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8, it says that they who do not love do not know God, for God is love. And so then I understand, my dear friend here this morning, from whichever walk of life you are, whatever age you are, whatever generation you are, whatever job you are, whatever social economic stratus you are, whatever you are in life, wherever you are, I do know that one thing binds us as humans. All of us will die. But I also tell you something. Our God is strong as death. And that's where I understand Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, that says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you from God. Nothing. Do you get it? Do you understand? But one thing. Yourself. You can. Because the human heart is a domain that pertains explicitly and exceptionally to God. And He respects you so much that He will not force you. So this verse is a little bit incomplete. Because while it says that nothing can separate you from God, nothing, life, death, hypes, created things, nothing. There is one thing, and that's you. Because He respects and loves you and honors you so much, He won't impose Himself. That's why you find in Revelation 3, He knocks. He has all the power to barge in, to open the door, doesn't He? But He knocks. Friends, here I'm speaking to so many people coming from so many places. It's difficult. I want to make, you know, the prayer of any preacher is to make a message that hits home to individuals. It's hard sometimes with so many people. I look at each one here, I can look you in your eye, and some of you I know, others I don't. Some I know that are going through loss. Some I know that are going through hardship at home. Some I know that are going through hardship with their kids. Kids that they can't get to, that they can't seem to connect with. Other kids that apparently their parents don't care about them. Kids that are trying to find their personality, their identity in their friends on social media. I also have people that work hard jobs, long hours to try to provide for ungrateful families. I know people that come to church and work hard trying to put their talents to good use, but they feel unappreciated. They feel that God has forgotten them. There are so many stories, literally here in this place, 800, 900 stories. Forget online, people that are watching right now or at home. Each individual here is a universe. Never be tempted to think that our God is too small, that He can't deal with you, that He can't relate to you on an individual level. He is intimately worried and mindful of what you're going through. He intimately cares, and He sheds tears just for you. Trust me. Not one tear from your eyes rolls down your cheek without God feeling the salty taste on His lips. He knows. He cares. And sometimes while we can't explain the absurdities of life, sometimes while we can't explain the whys, the hows, the ifs, the whens, we do know that God went through the same thing. My God, why have You forsaken Me? He knows. Our God is as strong as death. And for the last time this morning, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves you. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your deeds. He wants your joy. He'll take your pain. He'll take your burdens. Give it to Jesus. His hands are steady. Young people of the church, those that have just graduated, there are a few of you there. Questions that are being asked: what are you going to be? Where are you going to be in 5 years, 10 years? What are you going to be doing? How are you going to change the world? You know how you'll change the world? Being Jesus' friend. That's the way that you're going to change the world. You might be eloquent, you might be smart, you might have everything going for you. If you're not Jesus' friend, I promise you, you will be forgotten. Parents, perhaps you that can't connect with your kids, do you not think that God understands? What do you think He goes through every day here on this world? With billions of people, His children that He saw be born and grow and learn how to walk and talk. And what do you think he goes through? He understands you. He knows what it's like to have a child that leaves home and that doesn't go back. And while you may know where they are, they're still lost in the distant land. Those going through the valley of the shadow of death with disease, don't you think God was affected by this too? His friend Lazarus, the people that he healed, he knows. Those that go through tragic accidents, don't you think he knows? Lazarus died in a number of days, he knows. Those that are jobless, Jesus had no job, he was a wanderer, he knows what it's like to be unemployed. Those that are going through a broken marriage, well, the Bible tells me that he's the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Don't you think he knows what it's like to have a broken marriage? He knows. He understands. We don't have someone on the throne of the universe that cannot understand and that cannot feel what we're feeling. He knows, and he still loves you. Give your life to Jesus. Leave sin. Leave decay. It'll only make you sad. It won't make you happy. It won't give you fulfillment. It will not give you ultimate joy. Convert, repent, and turn to Jesus, and he will save you. And not only will he save you, he will keep you safe. May God bless you, church. May he be by your side. Don't think that whoever's preaching here is any better than anything. I am not. Serious problems that I need to fix in my character and my personality. Always will be. But I needed to say this because our church does hurt sometimes. And it's okay to hurt sometimes. Turn to Jesus. His arms are strong. May God bless you. Your Father, because you live, we can face uncertain times. Because you live, we can face loss and tragedy. Because you live, we can face broken marriages. We can face unfaithful spouses. We can face unruly children. We can face parents that don't care. Because you live, Lord, we can face a world that is vomiting up sin, vomiting up its demons to show us that something's been derailed, that something's gone wrong. Because you live, Lord, we know that this life shouldn't be lived in tears and pain and fear. Because you live, there is hope, and we can face tomorrow just because you live. Lord, this church undoubtedly goes through moments of loss. Lord, I'm going through one right now because of my friend. And I know many church families that are also going through the process of loss. There are others that I don't know, Lord, others that are going through different kinds of loss. But Father, my prayer is that you can instill in them the certainty that because you live, they can face tomorrow, and that we can await the new heavens and the new earth where all pain, all suffering, all tears will be ripped away, where all feelings of loneliness and void and purposelessness and shame and embarrassment will be gone, and we will live in the presence of God forever. Lord, we await that new heaven. But while we're still here, I ask you, Lord, give us the grace not to live for self, but to live for service and to bring this hope that we have in tomorrow and in you, really, not in tomorrow, in you. Let us bring this hope to those that are suffering around us, that are crying tears of pain and of hopelessness. Allow us, Lord, to serve them and minister to them just in the same way that you did, in the same way that you do. Allow the church to leave this building today, Lord, and to go be church at home, at work, at school. Allow them to forgive each other. Allow them to carry one another's burdens. Allow them to love you, love each other, Lord, just as you love them. And Lord, I ask you these things not because I am a human instrument in any position to ask anything. You know me. But I do claim these things in the name who lived, who died, and who is risen, who intercedes for us in front of the Father. In his powerful name, I pray this prayer. Amen and amen. May God bless you. Be church. Be church. Amen.